So if you have your chapter, you can open that with me. If you don't, just listen while I read to you.
I'm going to read all three paragraphs, and then I want to come back and read some scripture that has to do with the second paragraph that we didn't get to last week. When we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about the freedom that God has brought to us in Christ. And he told his disciples that if you abide in his words, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All our freedom in Christ is based on truth, God's revelation, and that is the scripture. That's all the revelation we have from God. And the more you understand the truth of the scripture, the more you can experience the freedoms that we have in Christ. And the three paragraphs in this chapter express three different kinds of freedom. And the first is the freedom, as it were, from ourselves. Freedom from sin and guilt and the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. The second paragraph has to do with our freedom from men, from others. And that's what we talked about last time. And the third paragraph is a paragraph to try to clarify that the freedoms that we have as Christians does not include sin. And you may say, well, that's obvious. No, it's not obvious. There are some who justify sin or refuse to look at God's commandments as a rule of their life in the name of Christian freedom. And so think of these three things while I read through the paragraphs. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and to greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And that's the freedoms that we have as individuals before God. Paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so we have been freed from the domination and lordship of men over our conscience and life as Christians. In paragraph 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And so those are the three paragraphs. Now I'd like to go back to the second paragraph and try to finish that this morning and probably get on into the third paragraph. But we talked last time about God alone being the Lord of our conscience. And there's kind of two sides to that coin. First of all, we are not to let men take the place of Christ in our conscience. We're not to worship men. We're not to live by men and their reactions to us and their opinions. We're not to take their word for things in the way we should live. That includes pastors. Rather, we are to search the scriptures ourselves and see if these things are so. We're not to place an implicit faith and a blind obedience, an absolute obedience, in any human being, whether it's our pastor, our husband, our parents, our boss, no one. Because Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. On the other hand, as we talked about last week, God has given men over us. Everybody is under somebody. We are under presidents and governors. We are bound to the laws of our land. We're under employers, unless you're right at the very, very top. But even then, you're under the government. You're under husbands and parents as God-given authority over our lives. You're under pastors and deacons as in the local church authorities that God has given. So on the one hand, we must not submit our conscience to believe anything that a man says. On the other hand, we have to respect the authorities that God has given over us insofar as they follow God's word. When Peter and the others were commanded to quit preaching the gospel by the Jewish leaders, he said, "We cannot do that. We must obey God rather than man." And that must always be what the Christian lives by. On the other hand, insofar as we see Scripture faithfully presented, we are called to be subject to the authorities that are over us. And so, constantly, the Christian is required to go back to the Scripture, to not be a blind follower of any man,
nor a rebellious person against every man. But rather, we're to search the Scriptures ourselves so that our conscience remains free and under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and maybe Titus, and I want to just read to you some warnings that Paul gave regarding submitting your conscience to men. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 3 he says, As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and so forth. The point that he's making right now is that there are those that come into the Church of Jesus Christ and teach strange doctrines and begin to teach things that are not clearly based in Scripture. Myths, endless genealogies and speculations, and especially in the area of the law of God. Most evangelical Christian churches believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ and the necessity of repentance and faith and the gift of eternal life. But that by no means means that those evangelical churches have a clear understanding of the role of the law of God in relation to the Christian. And that area is one of the biggest areas that plague us in the United States today, especially in Baptistic churches. I spoke to someone on the phone last night who is a former member of Heritage, and they live in a certain large city in the South, and they found the only church they could find, Baptist Church, that believed in the doctrines of grace. And before they moved from Fort Worth, they asked me about the pastor, and I said, well, as far as I know, he believes the gospel of Christ, but you need to double check on what he teaches about the law of God, because he's involved with a group of men that do not believe the law of God is something that should be taught to Christians and placed on their conscience today. And so they stayed in that assembly for 3 years. The result was that they came to see that although he exalted Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the necessity of repentance and faith, he never got around to teaching obedience to God's commandments and personal holiness. And the result was that though they were happy in the beginning, they began to see that the people in that congregation were not consciously trying to live holy lives. They were happy that they were forgiven, but they were not searching the scriptures to see how to treat each other in the family, how to act at work, and things of that nature. And they finally saw what was happening there, and they withdrew from the congregation because the law was not being taught for the Christian in a way that produced a godly life. And that area is one of the biggest areas that we have to be careful with. We must not submit to any man who teaches the law in the wrong way, or teaches it at all, or doesn't teach it at all. Now that's one area. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now I want you to notice what he says is this deceitful spirit and doctrine of demons, hypocrisy of liars, men seared in their own conscience. What would such men teach? Surely it would be immorality, drunkenness, things like that. But no, listen. Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. These men who are seared in their conscience and have the hypocrisy of liars and pay attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, and so forth, are the ones that don't teach, go out and sin all you want to. They add laws to the Christian conscience, which limits the freedoms that God has given us. They forbid marriage. They either tell the Christian, young man or young woman, you should assume that God has called you to celibacy and not pursue marriage unless it is just absolutely necessary in your life. And that's a very common teaching in evangelical churches today. That is not a biblical teaching. Forbid foods. Abstain from certain foods where the dietary laws of the Old Testament become the standard for the Christian life. And you may say, well, who in the world teaches that? The Seventh-day Adventists. And while many would deny that today in Seventh-day Adventism, the earlier proponents of Seventh-day Adventism, some of them, have made statements like, if you profess to be a Christian, but you don't follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, you're a false convert. You're not really saved. Which brings legalism and work salvation and violates the gospel. And so those who come with your conscience and add laws to the scripture, especially the New Testament revelation, where God told Peter in a dream when the Old Testament animals forbidden to eat came down in a sheet above him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." God was teaching that those Old Testament ceremonial laws of foods were now no longer in force. They were for that day to separate Israel from the peoples around them. But now it was permissible to eat them in the Christian era. And so God's created everything that is good, and it's not to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. So if you're under any authority, government, marriage, church, employment, there has to be a recognition that all authority comes from God. And there has to be a submission to it by faith in God. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, not some honor, not enough just to get by, but all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters, especially if there is a believer in the place of authority over you, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren. They are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who are believers and beloved teach and preach these principles. And then he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. These particular ones he's speaking about, advocating a different doctrine, says their doctrine must be measured by sound words, specifically the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of pastors in the churches today that look at the words of Jesus and say, well, that was for the disciples only, or that was before Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, or that doesn't apply to today. For instance, when Jesus taught on tithing, which he did, and when he taught on the Sabbath, which he did, and when he taught about vows, which he did, and marriage, and divorce, and so forth. There are a lot of people that teach you don't have to listen to Jesus' words because they were to the Jews. And since the Jews rejected Jesus, the Gentile church began at Pentecost, and the words of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount, don't apply to Christians today. They apply to the Jewish Christians in the millennium, in the future. Paul says, if anyone advocates a doctrine different from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they don't understand anything. They don't understand anything. And you're not to listen to them. And they are conceited. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. That means they make a big issue about defining words in such a way that it supports a doctrine that violates the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, who does that? That happens all the time. Like repentance. The word repentance, in its root meaning, means to change your mind or to agree with. And there are some who say, you don't have to turn from your sins in repentance, you just have to agree with God that you've sinned and change your mind about sin. But repentance doesn't mean you turn around in your life and start following God. And yet when you look at the word repentance in the context of the New Testament, in John the Baptist and Jesus' teaching and Paul's own words, Paul said, I preach repentance and faith, and that they should turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That repentance includes a turning not only from sin, but from sin to God, to live a different kind of life. If we just say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and go on about our business, and do not repent of what we ask forgiveness for, seeking God's help not to do it again, we haven't repented. And controversial questions about words, especially when Greek and Hebrew language is used to justify beliefs and lifestyle that is totally different from what Jesus' words taught, is something never to submit your conscience to, even if they have 3 PhDs after their name. The simple words of the Bible are the standard of the Christian. And Paul is warning Timothy not to get involved or submit to such kinds of things. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, and that was the gospel of Christ, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And then he goes on in verse 22 and says, flee from youthful lust. And in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Turn with me to Titus. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And that phrase, the teaching, or the doctrine, is referring to the words of Jesus. That there is a standard of faith, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And he goes on and talks about Jewish myths and so forth. But what I want you to notice, and go to Titus 3 once more, verse 9, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, these are just a few places, but especially the main places in Paul's letters, warning us to examine our teachers. Examine what people say. Do not allow your conscience to be submitted to a man and his teaching without examining the Scriptures yourself. Look at the Bible for yourself. If it's in the Bible, believe it. If it's not, don't follow the man because you like him. or because he makes you feel uncomfortable, or he says things that make you think he knows more about you. Do you know how the witch doctors in Africa get their power? And in South America, they learn secret things about people. And then they let them know by kind of a hidden way that they know something about them. And these people become afraid of them, that they know them too well. Or they do strange things or supposed miraculous things that they are overwhelmed by. And so when the witch doctor comes to them and says, you need to do this or you ought to do that in your life, they feel like they're in the presence of someone who knows more than they do or knows all about them. And they're afraid of their power, and so they submit to it. There are pastors that do the same thing. We are free in Jesus Christ. While we must examine the Scriptures, and insofar as our teachers and pastors point us to the Scriptures and demonstrate that these things are so, we must follow them. Because if their words agree with God's words, then we must follow them. But if their words don't agree with God's word, or they bring some teaching that you can't see in the Scripture clearly yourself, you need to be very careful. And as we've read through this, I want you to notice how many times Paul warns about disputes about the law. There are some teachers of the law today that talk about the law of God and its applications to the Christian life. I'm going to go ahead and say something about it, not trying to stir up anything, but this is part of infant baptism. There are times when people wonder in their churches where infant baptism is practiced, where is this in the Bible? And last night I read an article from a well-known Presbyterian man about infant baptism. And he began his premise that infant baptism is taught in the New Testament clearly. By the end of the article, it was hard to follow half of what he said, because there was so much, if this is true, and if this is true, and if that is true, then this must be true, and if this is true, then that must be true, and if that's true, then the other must be true. And a long string of logical deductions, many of which are not demonstrated anywhere in the New Testament, led you to the principle of infant baptism. Even though all Presbyterians agree there's no command or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. Now, if there's not, and you can't see it, but you have to trust a logical argument from a smarter man who has a master's or a doctorate after his name to believe a doctrine, you are submitting your conscience to men and not to God. I'm not saying that there's not difficult questions to deal with this issue, but you must not believe it because you respect a man. You must not believe it because you can't follow his argument, and so he must be smarter than you are, and so you must do it. You are called as a free person before Jesus Christ to follow him. Make sure that what you follow agrees with his sound words, his teachings, and his apostles' teachings. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is founded, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that's New Testament prophets, the church. Christ himself being the cornerstone. This doesn't mean that we ignore the Old Testament, but it simply does mean that the New Testament apostles and prophets and the teachings of Jesus Christ are the foundation and cornerstone of the New Testament church and all that we believe and practice. And if you can't see it in there, you don't need to submit to it. And you also don't need to submit to a man who comes to you and gives you advice about your life and what you should do from his feelings or his opinion that is not based on clear commandment or example in the Bible. And you may be saying, why am I exercised about this morning? Well, because there are so many out there who stand in the place of teaching the Word of God to God's people who can be expert to manipulate the people of God to do their will, to keep their power, instead of being a servant to God's people, to teach them how to search the Bible for themselves and follow Jesus Christ, not them. We must be very careful when telling people what we think they should do. We need to point them to Christ and His words so that they'll find out what He wants them to do. Any questions before we go on to the last paragraph today? Any comments or questions? Y'all hadn't talked last week, and you're not talking much this week. Any questions or comments? Gail?
In dealing with people like that, you know, in daily life, like, you know, care tax, but, well, I have this word of knowledge for you.
Mm-hmm.
Is it wiser just to politely avoid it, or to just directly address them and, you know, say, listen, you're following doctrines of demons?
Well, it kind of depends. I mean, it depends on your relationship to the person that is speaking to you, and whether or not you have an open door to sit down and open the Bible with them and talk about things, or whether they are someone that doesn't know you well, who feel like they are a prophet of God or something that are coming into your life. And the response, I mean, there's different kinds of responses. If they're a close friend or someone who means well in your life, you should show appreciation for their sincerity. But at the same time, say, well, I appreciate your concern about that. I'll search the Bible and see about that. Or if you want to talk about that, let's sit down and open our Bibles and talk about that. But if it's someone that's just, and this does happen, that just kind of comes off the street. They hear about your situation, or somehow they know you and they come up and I have a word of knowledge from the Lord. I'll say, well, you don't even know me. Mm-hmm. And how do I know you? You know, I'm not going to take your word that you have a word of knowledge from the Lord. I don't know your life. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you believe. A lot of people think God talks to them. Joseph Smith thought God talked to him and founded the Mormon Church. You know, Ellen G. White thought God talked to her. She founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Mary Baker Eddy thought God talked to her, founded the Christian Science Church. And there's nothing wrong at that point with someone who is coming into your life and trying to exert authority by doing that, who doesn't know you and you don't know them, and presuming that they can influence you by saying, thank you, but I'll search the scriptures because I don't even know who you are. And that they may be offended at that, but at the same time, the issue of spiritual gifts and word of knowledge, if you want to get technical about it, in 1 Corinthians 12, especially, where the gifts of the Spirit were talked about, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, besides the problem of it being in an apostolic day, which the apostles died out, it was done in a local church by people that knew each other, that worshiped together, that were not strangers together. And for some guy, you know, to come off the street, or somebody to come over the air in television land and say, I have a word of knowledge about somebody out there and this, that, and the other, there's no biblical basis for that kind of thing. And you don't have to submit to it, but we need to be kind to all men. Any other questions about this? The scriptures, the Word of God, sound words. The more you study the scriptures, the more you read them yourself, the more you think about them yourself, the better able you're going to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and not men. And that's one of the freedoms that Jesus has given us. Let's go to the third paragraph this morning. The third paragraph is, though they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Christian liberty. Turn with me to Romans 6. And I think I mentioned before to you what we call the doctrine of Christian liberty in our day is especially dealing with Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, those passages that deal with meats and drink and those kinds of things. When this was written, Christian liberty was a broader term that meant all the things of Christian freedom, what we call Christian freedom, the freedoms we have in Christ. That's what it's meant. Now in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, which is the cross-reference to the confession, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And that's what is being dealt with in this paragraph. You cannot use Christian freedom or Christian liberty or nobody's going to tell me what to do to continue in sin. Or it's nobody's business what I do and continue in sin. It's God's business. It's the business of those who are in authority over you. And it is the business of the Church of Jesus Christ what we do. But they who on pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin, continue in sin, or cherish any sinful lust, pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction and destroy the end of Christian liberty. The end of Christian liberty is not to allow us the freedom to continue to sin or to cherish a sinful lust, but to have the freedoms that we have in Christ to be free from sin and to overcome sinful lust. Today there's a great debate in the Southern Baptist Convention about freedom. And recently, Russell Dilday, the former president of Southwestern Seminary, had an article in a state paper, and he said the main belief of Southern Baptist has always been that we're a free people. That we have freedom to believe what we want to believe. And that is simply not true. That is a lie. Baptists have always been in agreement that their consciences are to be subject to Scripture and that they're not free to believe and do anything they want to do. That is not the essential doctrine of Baptist. The essential doctrine of Baptist is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be set free from self and sin to live a holy life. And it's very easy for men to twist things in a way that permits sin, that cuts and undermines a godly life. There may be some things in your life that you know are sinful, and there may be some desires that you wrestle with, lust and desires that you wrestle with that you know are sinful. It is one thing to cherish and continue to do those things and convince your conscience you're okay with God. It is another thing to hate those things and desire to be free of them and return to Christ for continual help. The first is a perversion of the gospel and its grace. The second is living according to the grace of the gospel. And we must make sure that we do not presume upon the grace of God to justify and love and continue in sin in our heart or life. That doesn't mean that we are not going to sin. That doesn't mean, that we're not going to sin. We are going to fall into sin. But as Romans 6 is talking about here, we do not presume upon God's grace and feel okay about sin. In fact, it grieves the Christian more and more. The older you get as a Christian and realize how good God has been to you in the death of Christ and how patient He's been with you all those years you were apart from Christ and how forgiving He is for the years you've been in Christ, the more you grieve over the sins that you commit, the more you see sins that you never saw before, and the more you flee to Christ for relief and help, knowing that were it not for His grace, the best day as a Christian deserves hell. And so we live in grace not to ease our consciences of sin. We live in grace to save us from our sins and to turn from them. Romans chapter 6 again, verse 5. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that our body of sin, or our sinful body, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed or acquitted or justified from sin. And that's that freedom that is being talked about here. Through the death of Christ, we are free from its guilt and condemnation of sin. But that does not free us to think lightly of sin. So, well, God will forgive me. Or, oops, forgive me, Lord, and go on about our business. Christians look at every sin as something that had to be laid upon the heart of Jesus Christ. It had to be atoned for by His blood. And they have a hatred and a despising of their sins that is rooted in their hearts because they know what it did to one who was pure and good. But they have to remind themselves of that every day. It's real easy for us to get into gear, get into neutral, and just go through some repetitive process. Lord, forgive me. Go on. Lord, forgive me. Go on. When we sin, every time, we have caused the death of the Son of God for our souls. Every time. And we're called to keep our noses in the Bible to remind us of that truth, so that we will not harden our hearts and become callous against sin. We keep a tender conscience by looking at the cross of Christ, by looking at the Scriptures, and growing in grace. And as we do that, there's a great freedom that comes. And that is that we begin to understand more and more of God's patience and mercy and grace and no longer fear His condemnation. And in so doing, the spirit of childhood or sonship arises in our hearts and we serve Him without servile fear. We see in the cross of Christ God's love. We know that He has placed in our hearts a hatred of sin. We believe that He has cleansed us of all unrighteousness and given us heaven as a free gift. He's not going to strike us down anymore every time we take one wrong step as a Christian. And the knowledge that He is that patient and kind binds our hearts to love Him and seek a holy life because He's gracious, because He's good, because He's kind to us. And that's a great freedom. Any questions about this paragraph? That way, this passage is used that way.
Well, I mean, I've seen it used in getting directly involved between husband and wife.
Mm-hmm.
In decisions about where people work, mm-hmm. whether they live, you know, stay where they are or take a job somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, real, very intimate.
I know that it's done, but I'm trying to understand how this passage was used for that, because I don't see that in this passage.
Well, I guess oversight of elders and
okay.
being so involved in people's lives, monitoring.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Exactly.
So that there will not be sin.
Right.
Okay. Well, this passage is speaking to the Christian sitting in the congregation, and it is using grace as the motive and the power to stop them from living in sin. It's not defining or using the oversight of elders to stop them from sinning. Now, let's go to the issue of oversight of elders. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, just a minute. And this gets into the paragraph 2, which we've been talking about. And Joy has brought out some of the things that have been done where the elders of the church become the Lord of your conscience. Now, even as this tape goes out to different people, I want to say that the things I'm about to say and Joy has just said are often denied. But I have too many firsthand witnesses that have talked to me about this to know, and I know that this goes on, where the elders of the church feel like it is their responsibility before God in the oversight of the people to make sure that the people have everything in their lives down to the minutest detail in order, and that God has given such an authority to the elders that the people of God should not make decisions, for instance, as Joyce talked about jobs or moving or things of that nature without their permission. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And the word pastors and teachers there, two words that I believe are the one office of elder, shepherds and teachers, that their job is to teach the Word of God and to shepherd the flock. They're to teach and they're to pastor and shepherd to equip the saints for the work of service. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. A trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach. The teaching qualification is the most important qualification for an overseer or a pastor or an elder. Back up in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul uses the word teach and rule, which is referred to elders in this book, when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority or rule over a man, but to remain quiet. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well, there's that word again, exercise authority or rule. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And let me just say it this way. There are two primary functions of the office of elder or pastor or overseer, and that is to teach the Word of God and to have authority to rule in the church, in the lives. We saw a couple of Wednesday nights ago that Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders as those who will give account to God for your souls, and let them do this with joy and not with grief. There is an authority that God has given elders and pastors and overseers over the people of God and their lives. But we do not find in the New Testament examples, clear examples of the level of oversight that Joy is describing here. Is there a doctrine in the New Testament that a Christian cannot move from one city to the other, especially when there's not a believing church in that city? Well, it would be wise to consider not to move to another city that has no place of worship for your family. That would be a major consideration, especially where you are spiritually. But can you establish a doctrine in the New Testament that it is forbidden for a Christian to do this? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, Aquila and Priscilla, if you will follow their travels through the Roman Empire, lived in Ephesus, they lived in Rome, and I believe Corinth as well. And they moved around different places and apparently established churches in the cities where they moved. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul told the Romans, greet Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house. They established churches. And to say to a family, it's against God's will for you to make this move, is taking a lot of authority upon oneself as a pastor. Also, it is one thing to teach the Word of God accurately to the people of God and hold them accountable to it in the teaching. It is another thing to enter into their life and sit down and say, okay, tell me about your life. Let me see your budget. Let me see how you spend your money. Tell me how you spend your time. I want to make sure everything's in order. And doing this as a so-called pastoral duty. What we see in the Scripture, I believe, is a call that in the local church, the elders are called to rule and teach the people of God and to be pastors of the people of God. And they are responsible to God for the souls of those they pastor and will give account to God how they pastor them and for the lives of the people. I believe that. But we do not find in the New Testament that authority entering into such fine distinctions as Joy is bringing out. There are times when elders have been disciplining a husband and then go to the wife and call the wife to bring testimony against her husband for the discipline. That is entering too far and requiring too much. It may be that the wife needs to submit to the discipline of the church of her husband, but for the elders to require the wife to tell them about conversations that she's had with her husband, or to reveal facts about an issue that may be an insignificant issue, is going a bit far. There's a book that you should read if you're interested in this called Shepherding God's Flock. I think it's on our book table. And I worked through this book with the deacons my first year. It almost took us 2 years to get through it. And it's dealing with the biblical balance that elders are responsible, they have authority. But it is primarily in the teaching. In the teaching. And then dealing with the pastoral opportunities that come rather than becoming investigative. Investigative. So, in the issue of elder authority, there's a tension. On the one hand, the congregation must trust that the elders have good intentions to oversee the flock and not abuse their authority. On the other hand, the elders must give the benefit of the doubt to the congregation and not treat them like children that need to be overseen in every matter of their life. We believe in the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of the people of God. And frankly, there is no way that I, as a pastor here, or if I had several other elders with me, there is no way in a congregation as few as you are that we could do our work of preaching and teaching and ministering to those who have real needs and need counsel and keep up with it. If we came into your home on a regular basis and said, okay, let's sit down and talk about things. What's happening in this area? What's happening in that area? Now, I believe in pastoral concern, but what Joy's talking about is far beyond that. The shepherding movement in the United States has already gone kaplunk. It was going on in the 70s and early 80s, and it ended up destroying churches, destroying lives, and you may never have heard about it, but it comes up every generation, and it's going to come up again soon. In fact, it is coming up in Calvinistic Baptist churches, who now feel like if they just get the church in order with elders, then everything will be wonderful. Let me tell you what makes a church wonderful. People who love Jesus Christ and whose hearts are submitted to His gospel and who love His law and seek to live by it, whose consciences are bound to Him, not to their elders. Well, I don't know that I answered Joy's question completely. There is an authority, but that authority, I believe, is primarily through teaching. And look at 1 Peter 5 in closing, which I think is another thing. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, 1 Peter 5:1, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. See, there's a limit here on the elders' authority. And what is that limit? Not lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Living before the people of God in your teaching, ruling, and personal example, and making sure you don't step over the line of conscience which belongs to the Lord alone. Now, that makes many people feel uncomfortable. If you run a church like that, then people will just go nuts. They'll do all kinds of things. You're going to have all kinds of problems, all like that. Let me tell you, there's going to be problems in any church, period. But if there's going to be problems, let it be because the gospel of Jesus Christ was freely proclaimed. A call to loving obedience was continually exhorted, and people turned their backs on Jesus instead of the elders. Let not the elders become the Holy Spirit of the flock or the Word of God for the flock. Search the Scriptures yourself to see if these things are so. We have to stop. It's a good question, but I encourage you, if you're interested in a biblical balance of this, to look up Shepherding God's Flock, edited by Roger Beardmore, and it's on our table downstairs, I think. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand Christian freedom. that Jesus Christ and His words have made us free. Help us to rejoice in this freedom and not take advantage of it for sin, but rather that we would so see how much grace, how much goodness, forgiveness, eternal life, and blessing God has brought upon us at the death of His Son, that our hearts would be freely bound to Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. Help us to live not with servile fear of judgment, but with loving submission to our God. And while it is true that officers are given to bring order to the church and instruction and rule, we ask that You would help us always to search the Scriptures and to be active Christians, reading our Bibles, tenderizing our consciences with the Word of God, praying, seeking Your will in our lives by Your commandments, and submitting to the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Let this be our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.